Turning this morning to 1 John chapter 4. And while you're turning there, let me again thank you for your hospitality this week. And it has been a privilege to fellowship with you all. And I do also bring special greetings from my parents. This congregation is dear to their hearts. My dad always has a good time. This is a place that he thinks of throughout the year, but most more poignantly during hunting season. And he wants me to give his greetings to you. And again, it is a privilege to be here to minister the gospel of Jesus Christ. 1 John chapter 4, and we will begin our reading at verse 7. Let us now hear the word of God. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No man hath seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. Hereby know we that we dwell in him, and he in us, because he hath given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love. And he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love. But perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God love his brother also. May the Lord bless the reading of his holy and life-giving word. Before we consider this passage, let us come into his presence and ask the help that we need as we consider his word. Let's pray. Our most gracious God and Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you are a God who speaks. Lord, we do thank you that you are a God who has revealed yourself to us in this word. And Lord, we do pray that we might be able to see more of who you are, more of your goodness, more of your grace, more of your power and might and majesty. And as we have just read, Lord, may we see more of your love to us. Father, we do confess our sins. Lord, we have not lived perfectly in this week that we've just come through. But we thank you that we can come to your house and here we can find assurance of pardon. Lord, for your word says, even in this book that we've read, that if we confess our sins, that you are faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So, Lord, we pray that we might have clean hands and pure hearts as we come into your presence to worship and to praise you. So, Father, help us as we consider this passage. Lord, may we be captivated with the wonder of the love of God for us in Jesus Christ. Lord, and may we live in a manner worthy of that love. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. For the last several months, I have been meditating on the Upper Room Discourse in John's Gospel in chapters 14 through 17. And as I've been studying that passage, I was struck with the realization that much of what Jesus Christ taught his disciples there in the upper room really is a framework for all that the apostles teach us in their epistles. And nowhere is that seen more clearly than in the passage that we have just read. And it's not surprising that it is John, the apostle, who records for us the teaching of Christ there in that upper room. And what is remarkable is that John records that upper room discourse that dates around to the year 30. It was on that evening before Christ was crucified. And John writes this epistle in around the year 90. And so 60 years have passed since that upper room discourse, and John the apostle appears never to have gotten over what Jesus taught them that night. And that's interesting to me, because sometimes we can think that if we know the gospel, if we know Christ for a lengthy period of time, that in some ways we can move beyond the basics. We can move beyond the simplicity of the gospel. But here's John, that apostle of Jesus Christ who lived longer than any other apostle into the end of that first century. And here he is some 60 years later, still captivated by the gospel. And so a lot of times when I think of 1 John 4, and as we consider this morning, just really a summary of the Christian life, how important it is to never get beyond the basics. And really all areas of life, we cannot progress without keeping in mind the basic things, the essentials. We see this, whether it be in the workplace, as when we are hired for a job, we can't forget the basics of that particular vocation. We have to build upon them. We have to keep those principles in mind. We see this in athletics. It's interesting, every spring, professional athletes will descend upon either Florida or Arizona for spring training. And if you watch those games, you see these professional athletes making exorbitant amounts of money because of their ball handling skills. And what are they doing? They're going over the basics, routine grounders, how to catch a fly ball. And it's the fundamentals of the game. And so it is in the Christian life, that we never get beyond the basics. And there Jesus in that upper room, he taught his disciples, he taught them what was about to happen. He knew that they were discouraged. He knew that they were confused. This one that they followed for 3 years was about to be crucified. And he was going back to his Father. And that was going to confuse them. That was going to discourage them. But Christ told them before it happened so that when it did happen, they would believe. He told them before it happened so that when the events unfolded, that they would not be discouraged, that Jesus would be the one who he said he was, which is the living God, the one who came from the Father and was going to go to the Father in order to prepare for them an eternal home so that believers, so that all those who would put their trust in Christ, all those who would be in union with him, would be with him forever. And he tells us about that wonderful relationship between the Christian and himself, and that beautiful picture of the vine and the branches, this union that we have. And Jesus begins to tell his disciples, and he tells us through them, of this great relationship and communion that we have with the triune God. And he's using phrases that are so beyond our comprehension, but yet he says they're true. What is it for the Father and the Son to be one? He says, I and the Father are one, and he is in me, and I am in him. And then Jesus looks to his disciples and says, and I am in you. It's marvelous. That's rich. That's incredible to think about. That God, in saving us in Christ, would dwell with us. And so here, we come to 1 John 4. Not really going to say anything new, not really going to say anything deep. It's just a reminder of what we have in the gospel. And sometimes I like to think of these things in just easy ways when we try to teach our children of the gospel. There's neat ways in which to communicate important truths to them. And if you can do it by counting on your fingers, it's all the more easy. Sometimes, like the Heidelberg Catechism, we can summarize the Christian life as guilt, grace, and gratitude. And you can teach them 1, 2, 3, what's important to know in this world? Guilt, grace, and gratitude. And we can teach them, what is the gospel? Well, Jesus lived, and he died for our sins, and he lives again. And so you can teach, again, three things to remember. And what we're going to do this morning is just kind of remember the summary of the whole Christian life in four things: love, death, life, and love. And if we can remember John's summary of the Christian truth, then it will guide us throughout our lives. Four things to remember: love, death, life, and love. So let us consider first love. The love we have in mind here is divine love, the source and origin of love. Two times in the passage that we've just read, John says God is love, verse 8 and verse 16. One of the first portions of Scripture that we learn. It's an easy verse to memorize. God is love. But what a deep truth it is. We could give our lives to the meditation of that one truth, that God is love, and we would never be able to plumb the depths. Because it's not just that God loves, but God is love. What do we know about God? We know that God is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, knowledge, goodness, justice, holiness, and truth. He is all these, and he is love. So the love is the infinite love of an infinite God. But we also see in Scripture two other things that God is by John, and then one by the writer of the Hebrews. God is a spirit. God is light. And God is love. John teaches us those things. But the writer of Hebrews also says God is a consuming fire. How do you put all that together? We say God is love, but God is a consuming fire. He's not one part spirit, one part love, one part light, and then one part consuming fire. So, you know, you think of like a pie. You cut it into the four big pieces. No, God is love. The God who is love is the God who's a consuming fire. How do we wrestle with that? Well, as one commentator so succinctly put it, he made this statement: he who is love is light and fire as well. Far from condoning sin, his love has found a way to expose it because he is light, and to consume it because he is fire, without destroying the sinner, but rather saving him because he is love. And the work of Jesus Christ is what gives meaning and understanding and cohesiveness to the reality that God is both love and consuming fire. He's the source and origin of love, as we will see. that we cannot even address our love for God or our love for one another without first grappling with the reality that God is love. But that's not the only thing we see in this passage. We see death. And this is inseparably linked to the fact that God is love. The atoning death of Jesus Christ. Because God is who God is, and His Word is what it is, if John says that God is love, that's enough for us to believe it. If God says it, it's so. But God in His Word does not just tell us that He's love, He proves it. He manifests it. And this is what we see in verses 9 and 10. The statement is God is love in verse 9. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent His only begotten Son in the world that we might live through Him. Herein is love. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Whenever you see the declaration that God is love in God's Word, it is always connected to the giving of His Son. God is not a God who loves, but then a God who selfishly holds on to things. He's a God who gives. And what is absolutely remarkable is that God's love moves Him to give what He loves. His Son, Jesus Christ. When we look at the love of God for His Son, which John in his gospel writes much about, we can stand back and we can praise God that He loves His Son. And we can see that it makes sense that He would love His Son. For all eternity, His Son was the delight of the Father. For all eternity, in their glorious perfections, the Father and the Son delighted in one another. And we can look at the Son and we can look at His glory. We can look at His majesty. We can look at His beauty and we can say it makes perfect sense why God would love His Son. But it's when we look at what else God loves that we begin to stand in awe. For God so loved the world. Stop there. It's remarkable. God who is holy, God who is just, looks at this world and He sets His love upon this world in its fallenness, in its brokenness. And we stand back and we say, I don't see how. But then we continue on, for God so loved the world that He gave His only Son. You say, how could you love that which was opposed to you? How could you love that which was antithetical to you? And then you give that world the supreme desire of your heart. And He gives His Son for a purpose. To die. To be crushed. To bear the weight of your sin and my sin. And we stand back and we say, what love and what death. For those of you who've been to camp, you know the lake that is there. And right next to that lake is the cabin where some of the staff stay. And remember looking out upon that lake and thinking, probably not the most happy thought, but like, what if every camper was in the middle of that lake and was drowning. And you look at it and you love the campers. You do anything for the campers. And the thoughts begin to arise what we must do to save the campers. And then someone were to come to me and to say, okay, in order to save the campers, you need to throw your son in the lake. I have an 8-year-old son, my firstborn, Taylor. Love my son. And I love the campers. But if I'm honest, I don't know if I could make that deal. It's not that I don't love the campers, but I love my son. I have a unique relationship with my son. But when you read the Word and you see God for who He is, and you see God looking into this fallen world and so loving it, it's not that someone else comes to God and says, okay, God, to have those whom you love, you need to give your son. No. God devised the plan. Read in Ephesians 1. In Him you were chosen, elect, predestinated before the foundation of the world, that you might be holy and blameless, that you might be adopted into the family, that you might be redeemed. And who is it that devised the plan? God. And it was God's will, who is love, to send His Son to be the great manifestation of that love, to be that forever proof that God is love. It was His plan, it was His will to send His Son to be crushed for your sake, that you might be saved, that you might be rescued, that you might be salvaged from perdition. And so we see the divine love, and we see that atoning death, and we see then what Jesus Christ does for us, that He was sent to be the propitiation for our sins, that He is the one who willingly went to the cross, that He is the one who, with outstretched arms and our sins placed on Him, He is the one that bears the Father's wrath. He is the one that propitiates the Father. He is the one that satisfies the Father for our sin. He satisfies God for our sin. It was our sin that had us damned. And it was God's love that sent His Son in Christ's death that took that damnation. And we think of what Paul says in Romans 8, He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all. There, in that atoning death, there upon that cross, Jesus Christ, for your sake, for my sake, took the full fury of the wrath of God to satisfy God's justice. Again, if the love of God is the infinite love of an infinite God, then the wrath of God is the infinite wrath of an infinite God. And Jesus took it. When we discipline our children, we discipline them, but we're holding something back. We hold something back. We're a lot bigger than our children. So we discipline them. They feel the rod. but we're holding back. Because if we didn't, it wouldn't be good. But the Father held nothing back on His Son there at Calvary. He did not spare His Son. He held nothing back. So when Jesus Christ died, He died bearing the wrath of God for our sins upon the tree. He is our propitiation. He appeased God's wrath. He is our atonement. It covers our sin. And let's not think of sin just in the abstract, but all of the evil thoughts, all of the evil deeds, all of the displeasing motives, everything, Christ's atonement covers. So how does God see you? He sees you in Christ. He doesn't see you in your sin. He sees you in Christ. And Christ is the expiation, another really big word. But what it means is Christ is the removal of our sin. Remember in the Old Testament that beautiful picture of the two animals. The one animal, the priest, places his hands on the head of the animal, and that animal is then slain. And then the priest places his hands on the head of a second animal, and that one is sent out. We have that dual picture of the punishment coming down on the one and the sacrifice. So it satisfies. The picture is that it satisfies. But then the other one is the removal of the sin. And in Christ, He is both. He has satisfied His Father, and He has sent away our sin. And as the psalmist reminds us, it is as far as the east is from the west. And in the Christian life, when things don't go the way that we would like, is it not the love of God that is the very first thing questioned? God must not really love me. If God loved me, then this tragedy would not come. If God really loved me and cared, this trial would not be here. The greatest manifestation of the love of God is the death of Christ. And so if we're ever tempted to doubt the love of God, let us look to Jesus. A lot of times, the trials, the hurts of life are confusing. We don't know the big picture. But let's look to Jesus. Because Jesus suffered. Jesus knew affliction. And for the joy that was before Him, He endured the cross. There on the cross, Christ, as mysterious as that event is, knew that the Father loved Him. He cried out, my God, why have You forsaken Me? But we know there when Christ prayed in the garden that He knew that He was going to die because He loved the Father and the Father loved Him. He also knew that the Father loved us. that atoning death. But the third thing that we see is life. Love, death, life. Seems to be a bit out of order. We live and then die. But we're talking about something more permanent than physical life. We're talking about the begotten life, the consequence of divine love. Verse 9, in this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him, through the one that he crushed on the cross. So if there is to be life, genuine life, eternal life, everlasting life, there must be union with Jesus Christ. We live through him. We live in him. We live by him. He is our life. And we see here that the life is characterized by union and fellowship and communion. Verse 12, God dwells in us. Verse 13, we dwell in him and he in us. Do you ever sometimes just stop and meditate and rejoice on the union and the communion that you have with God? How does this Bible begin? God is so powerful, so mighty, so majestic that he can speak things into existence. His voice is so powerful. He speaks, it happens. Then we read throughout the Old Testament of the majesty and the holiness of God. And we see God instructing his people, build this temple. But just remember that a man-made edifice cannot contain God. The heavens cannot contain God. Then we move on in redemptive history and we see Christ come. And he ascends and he pours out his Spirit. And now what is the declaration of redemption? That God makes his abode in us. That's marvelous. That's beyond our comprehension. The God whom the heavens cannot contain says, I dwell in you. That is the life that we have. Union with Christ, communion with the triune God. Paul in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 18 says, our access or our fellowship is with the Father through the Son, by the Spirit. You this morning in union with Christ. This is true for you. Your life is God dwelling in you. God is life. To have everlasting life is to know the everlasting God. And that is what we have. This is life eternal. That they might know me and the Father who sent me. Life through the death of Christ. Life because Jesus Christ is alive. That's why we're here today. That's why we're not here on Saturday. We worship on Sunday because Jesus Christ is alive. So every Sunday is a mini Easter. So we bring people to church with us. One particular Sunday in the spring, but let's bring them every Sunday and remind ourselves that when we look at each other in the assembled house, hey, Jesus is alive. That's why we're here. And we celebrate that. And because Jesus Christ is alive, we are alive in him. But that's not the end of John's teaching. There's got to be a big so what to all this. And that is love. Love, death, life, love. This is Christian love, the reflection of divine love. So we begin with God's love, and we end with love because of God. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. Verse 21. This commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God loveth his brother also. This is really the chief point of John's argument here. This is where he's going. It's what he's driving toward. But you can't drive toward Christian love without addressing divine love and sacrificial death and life in Christ. See, we don't love one another in order to get God to love us. John addresses that. We love him because he first loved us. You love others because you've first been born of him who is love. But being born of him, being accepted by him, will look like something. And it looks like love for the brethren. Let us love one another. If God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. Verse 7 and 8, verse 11, verse 12. No man has seen God at any time. Love one another. Do you see John's argument there? No man has seen God. But God is love. And God has given you life. So love one another. What that on the surface, you say, John, I don't see the connection here. No man has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwells in us and his love is perfected. What's he driving at there? What the world sees of God, it sees through you. That's his point. The world does not see God. But what does it see? It sees you. And that's why John says his love is perfected in us. Not this moral perfection. If God is love, and it's the infinite love of an infinite God, how could it be bettered by us? That's not it. It's completed. It's manifested. Right? So God's love, which sent Christ to this world to die, it is further seen in your love one for another. What a great responsibility. If the community in Greenville, South Carolina, if all it knew about God was what it saw reflected in my life, now that's what would the community know about God? If the community here in Trinity, if all it knows about God is what it knows through you, what does it know about God? That's John's argument. That's his point. If this is all true, then let us love one another. Now, we're faced with quite a tall task. Because when converted, when having experienced that regeneration, we have a new nature, but the corruption of the old remains. And I don't know about you, but I know that one of the chief ways in which that old corruption remains for me is my sometimes inability to love others. It's not always easy to love those that are different from you. I can say this here because I said it in Greenville, so they know. I would never say anything behind their back. But sometimes I look around in the congregation there and I think, wow, I can't imagine any other scenario where I would ever hang out or be with him. And I know they're saying the same about me, so it goes both ways. So you have to ask the question, then, how did this happen? How is it that I enjoy having people over to the house, and Bridget and I enjoy talking with them, and in the grand scheme of things, we have very little similarities. They have different interests than I do. My interests are different from theirs, but yet there's this deep bond that we have that can kind of supersede any of the differences that would have been magnified in any other place than church. It's because of the love of God. It's because of the shared love that we have for God and then one for another. The thing that Christ says in his vine branch picture is that it's not that the branches are just united to the vine and therefore the branches love the vine. But because of that, the branches need to love the other branches. Because we're all rooted in the same thing. And so, we love one another. This affects everything, does it not? It affects every aspect of life because as human beings, we are relational. It's part of being made in God's image that God is one God, but three persons. Communion, fellowship. And if we are made in his image, we are not made to be isolated from other people. We are relational creatures, and this will manifest itself in various levels of relationships. In the home, at the workplace, in the church, that really the three primary aspects of relationships that we as Christians have. In the home, in the church, and in the workplace. And we are called upon to love one another. Marriage. Are we loving our spouses like this? A self-sacrificial love toward our spouse, our children, our parents. You know, for some reason, part of human nature, even for Christians, is we sometimes can be hardest on those we actually love the most. And so in the home, how do I love my wife? How do I love my children? In the church, when something arises, how do I love? Not just in word, but in deed, because God's love is the model, right? God doesn't just say he loves us, he shows us. He says it and he shows us. So we should say it and show it. So what does love look like if I have a strong personal agenda? What does love look like when I've had my feelings hurt or if I hurt someone else's feelings? What does love look like when time is precious and someone else seems to be calling for it? What does love look like when possessions are precious, but someone may be in need? What does love look like at the workplace? Again, we find ourselves in different specific circumstances. But we all share this in common. God loves. He sent his son to save us. And he has given us life. And then he has put us in situations. And as John here reflects on the end of his life, and he writes a letter to the church, he goes right back to the very thing that Jesus taught the disciples at the end of his life. Here is God. He's a God of love. And He so loved the world that He gave His only Son. And in that Son, there's life. And life in that Son is a life of love. It's basic. Again, we've not really looked at anything that's new. But here's an apostle in the twilight of his days on earth, and he's still captivated by what he heard 60 years before. And may we never lose that sense of wonder of the love of God, the death of Christ, life in Him, and love for one another. May God give us grace to have wisdom to know what that love for one another looks like. In order to watch how that looks, we need to watch Christ. Let us pray. Our most gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank You for the wonder of grace. Lord, we thank You that You are love and that You revealed Yourself to us in that way and You showed us what that love looked like. It meant giving what was most precious to You. So we thank You for Christ. We thank You for His perfect life, His sacrificial death, and His triumphant life in the empty tomb. Lord, we thank You that we can say today that we love You because You first loved us. Lord, we thank You for the love that we have one with another, for the communion of saints. Lord, where we share in the gifts and graces that You've given to us. Lord, may we reflect the love of God in this world by how we love one another. Have mercy on us, we pray. Again, we thank You for all that we have in Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.